Okay, would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Excuse me. There was a little boy and his sister who were practicing to sing their favorite Christmas carol at church the Sunday before Christmas. They were going to sing Silent Night, and the little boy concluded the song with the words, "Sleep in heavenly beans." Because you know how kids and the songs from church go. His sister corrected him, of course, and said, "No, it's not beans, it's peas." That's closer, at least, sleep in heavenly peas. But, yeah, Christmas is a special time. And it's because of family near and far. But mostly, it's meant to be something that celebrates the birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the conception of the Messiah, and the fulfillment of the promise that God gave that he would provide a Savior. No one knows more than God does how much we need a Savior. Even if we call him our Savior, even if we have put our faith in him to make us acceptable to God, we still need him on a daily basis, moment by moment. And Christmas is the time where we take a moment and recognize and express appreciation for and acknowledge all that this gift means to us. It's interesting when you're talking to people who realize they have a need. I have a friend from the Midwest. We did some field work together. Even though I was serving as a pastor, I had a friend who was in like search and rescue stuff, and you know how they put those teams of people in the woods 15 spaces apart, and they walk through the woods looking for somebody that's been lost, that kind of thing, and I had a friend who participated in that with us, and he is searching. And it just reminds me, I got a text from him the past day or two, out of the blue. I haven't spoken to him for, you know, a year and a half, 2 years, something, and he is searching. And he finds things to fill up the need. I think it was Augustine that said, we have in us a God-shaped hole. And it can be filled up with temporary things. I remember one of the famous Dallas Cowboy guys when I was living in Texas, there was Roger Staubach or somebody, who used to say that every time they won the Super Bowl, he felt like he had accomplished something in life for about 2 weeks. And after that 2 weeks, he felt that need to, he just wasn't fulfilled. He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content. Augustine said it was, I think it was Augustine, that we have a God-shaped hole in us that we can fill with temporary things that only satisfy for a little while. But we were made to need him. That's why when we're with him, everything's okay. We can go through terrible things, and we can still make it through and be okay when we're with him. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, as we read this morning, there were these wise men who came from the east. And as we were reading, they were seeking for something, for someone. In verse 1 and 2, as we read, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, excuse me, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, I understand that these days when we get messages, we're usually looking down at something that's glowing in our hand, right? Texts, emails, and all that other stuff that's out there that people like to look at. That takes up our attention on our cell phones. When's the last time you saw a text in the sky? Or when you looked at the stars and understood there was a message there? Maybe when it was one of those when the moons turn red, it's a blood moon or whatever they call that, you know, whatever that means. And even in the scriptures, there's that saying about, you ever heard that one about, you know, red in the morning, sailors take warning, red at night, sailors delight? That tends to be sort of true. It's kind of weird, but that's an old saying from back when, you know, wooden ships and sailors and all that stuff. Somehow, these people saw something in the sky. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Let's answer the question first. Why were they seeking? My dad likes a particular verse in Psalm 27. He likes the whole psalm, but he likes the verse that says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" It's good to seek him. Now, there's a word that has been used in church thinking for several years called seekers. Anybody remember that thing called seeker-sensitive church stuff? We're not talking about that kind of seeker. We understand what they mean. It's a little bit of a playoff of this kind of concept. But these are people that are actually looking for someone because they recognize there's a need. Who were these guys? Well, verse 1 says that they were from the east, probably from Arabia, Persia, Mesopotamia, and they were wise men. There were, in eastern countries, advisors to kings. It was a cultural thing, and these advisors had a lot of influence on the king. Oftentimes, kings would become so dependent on them that the power actually rested with the counselors, although a lot of kings were very careful about that. A lot of these advisors were found in civilizations like the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians. We can see, even in the scriptures, that these folks had wise men. You remember the magicians in Egypt that could imitate the miracles that Moses and Aaron brought? Remember, they threw their rod down and turned it into a snake, and the magicians did the same thing. You ever wonder who those magicians were? Were they just there to pull a rabbit out of a hat for the king? No. They were there for a much more serious thing. They were advisors to the king. And the reason they were advisors is because they had that mystical woo-woo thing, that magic, that miracle stuff, the reading of the stars like these guys. And they did have some skill, because look at what they were doing. They had discovered the birth of the Lord Jesus by reading the skies. I can't explain it, except that I could point at God. Somehow, he was doing these things, and they were of a miraculous or mystical nature. We could call these guys astronomers, but they weren't just reading the skies for science to notice the planets and the movement and the stars, but they were also gaining some sort of meaning. We have similar kinds of spooky woo things even today. Have you ever heard of, I had to write it down right, rolling the bones, reading the bones? It's kind of an old-timey, witchcrafty kind of thing. If I catch you doing it here, we'll have to have some words. Usually chicken bones or something like that. Tea leaf reading, anybody ever heard of that? Reading the tea leaves? Usually if I'm not careful making my coffee, I can sort of read the coffee grounds in the bottom of my mug, except I don't gather any important meaning from it or anything. But this is the same kind of thing, sort of like dreams. Remember how Joseph in the scriptures was granted from God the ability to interpret dreams? Did you know you can still go on Amazon.com and find books about interpreting your dreams? There's actually sort of a science out there of things where certain things in your dreams mean certain things, I'd recommend you stick with the Bible. It's safer. There's less chance of there being, you know, anything unhealthy for you in there. We can trust the Lord with showing us what he wants. Except that this particular thing, this star in the sky, was something that a lot more than just these wise men could see. Because remember, there were shepherds that came too. And there were other signs in the sky, as we know. But they were searching. They had started their search in verse 2 because they had seen the star of a king. I don't know how you can tell that there's a star that has to do with a king versus any other kind of star. Maybe there were arrangements in the sky that meant that war was coming or was happening in different places of the world. I don't know. We do know that a lot of this, that these magi and these wise men were involved with, was occultic. But somehow they had realized that there was a king being born somewhere. We're not quite sure even today how that worked. Now, some Christians and other religious people have suggested that maybe this wasn't an actual star. Maybe this was, there's an old word in the scriptures for the Shekinah glory. Anybody remember that word from a long time ago? The glory of God somehow revealed in heaven to lead these men. Some people think it might have been a comet. Or perhaps an angel. I've heard people who are really scientific say, well, maybe it was a supernova in some other galaxy somewhere and we could spot it for a temporary time in the skies, because we've had cases of that actually happen in the world today. But I don't understand how a supernova in another galaxy could make these guys realize that a king had been born in Bethlehem and follow that thing all the way there, and then have that star hover over the place where the child was born. Maybe it was an angel. The beautiful thing about the scriptures is that God oftentimes leaves us room to wonder and to imagine. If we nail something down and get dogmatic about it and start judging other people because they don't believe like us, when God has left it kind of loosey-goosey, that's kind of dangerous to do. You can have your opinion, and that's okay, as long as we all recognize that it's an opinion. In this particular case, it's more difficult. What we can acknowledge, that whatever it was definitely a miraculous sign, because have you ever tried to follow a star? I know that some people have practiced following the North Star. Hopefully it wasn't because they needed rescue or anything, but there is that possibility, mainly because it tends to be kind of a static point in the sky, although I've read recently that that might be changing over time. Have you ever tried to follow a star to someone's house? Anybody ever try to follow a compass? Yeah, there's a little trick to that, too, I discovered in the Army, but it can be done, especially if you have a map. But never trust a chaplain for land navigation, just saying. But in Eastern expectations, there was this expectation that there would be a sovereign who came out of the world. Luke chapter 2, there's a passage that says that there was an angel that said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." It will be to all people. Well, yes, and of course, those angels were talking, I believe, at that point to shepherds. But a lot of people, I think, saw that star, whether they understood the meaning or not. And of course, the Lord Jesus came to be the Savior of all people, not just the Jews. He was the Messiah, the Savior, and all it takes is that we trust him. So these emissaries, these wise men, came seeking something that was of very great value. Now, just to add one more little historical blurb to this, there was a religion in the Middle East called Zoroastrianism. Anybody ever heard of that one? Yeah, that's a really mystical kind of a thing. And they had different kinds of magics, like reading the skies. And a lot of historians assume that not only were a lot of the wise men and magicians to kings came from the Zoroastrian religion, which, by the way, there's still people who practice something of that religion. It's very ancient, so we're not sure if it's exactly the same thing, even today. And there's people that, of course, as Christianity, even in the United States, is more and more abandoned by the default religion kind of people. Some of them are even searching into things like Zoroastrianism. You want to know why Zoroastrianism isn't one of the global religions today? Because it was replaced by another very aggressive religion from back in the day that we call today Islam. And Zoroastrians were eventually nearly eradicated, as I understand. History isn't a big strength of mine, although I enjoy some of it. But these guys were seekers, and they were seeking for something that I think is right for us to encourage people to seek. For instance, that passage in Psalm 27, seeking God's face. Is it good to seek God's face? I would propose it is. It's one thing if we could just see him, right? I mean, to see his face. That'll be the day when we can see his face. But also, his face gives us a lot of information. You know, babies, brand new babies, like to see people's faces. I've discovered, now that we have a cat, that cats are not as sensitive to facial expressions as dogs are, or especially babies. Especially baby girls. Baby girls love to look into people's faces. Baby boys do too, but they can be distracted sometimes by a toy with many moving parts or colors. Boys, you know. But the face, it can show us so much. Did you know the people that pretend to be able to read your mind actually can read micro muscle movements in your face? It's called cold reading. And it's still something that people today that try to make money off of that particular skill and game do. And a lot of times they'll throw out different ideas. It's a whole story just to see what your expressions say when they change. And they can be very good at cold reading. But to see God's face, I would propose that to see God's face, it would reveal to us something of his heart and his mind, which we also want to know, right? If you're a little nervous about wanting to know what God's heart and mind is on a matter, that's okay. It's okay to be a little nervous about that. He is the Creator God. There should be things about that that make us a little bit hesitant. That the fear of God in the Bible is not just great respect. It's legitimate. The word is actually the word for fear, genuine fear. Now, we also know from the New Testament that love overcomes fear. That the cure for fear in the scriptures is to recognize his great heart and his great love and to trust him that he is good, and it helps to remove fear. But seeking God's face is a good thing. I'd also propose that we, as genuine believers, those of us who trust Christ as our Savior, can be like the star. I mean, not literally, of course, but we can certainly point people to the Savior, especially when we discover somebody who is seeking. Now, they might not want to hear about religion, and as soon as you bring up the Lord Jesus or anything having to do with a cross or being saved or the issue of the problem of sin and how it complicates our lives, they immediately hear religion, and they don't want it. And so it takes patience to help them understand. We're talking about something far greater and profound than church or religion. We're talking about the Creator who was there before any religions or any church, and he created us back then for a purpose, out of his great love and his great grace. And when people are searching for that fulfillment, especially when that hole is hurting them, if they're grieving or if they're suffering, for us to patiently point the way to the Savior, we can help those people who are seeking for him. In fact, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." In other words, all of that thing with God giving us that grace that we could be saved through faith, that is the gift of God. Christmas, right? The gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what he created us for. Good works don't save us. But once we're saved, that's what God wants us to be doing, good works. And there's a lot of different kinds of good works. To finish that passage in Ephesians 2, it says that God prepared those good works beforehand that we should walk in them, as well as the rest of all that story. It could involve shoveling your next door neighbor's driveway, which I think that's appropriate for these past couple of days, right? It could be giving them a gift at Christmas when they're not expecting anything, or helping them out during the year when you see them struggling with things. Or it can be, of course, the plainest way is to point them the way to the Savior. You've heard about Hudson Taylor, the missionary. In China, back in the day, communist government was trying to eradicate a number of different things having to do with Chinese culture. The ancient ways of dressing, the ancient ways of writing, the ancient concepts of art, it was all being eradicated. They were changing the schools, they were changing the politics, they were imprisoning people that were too strong or too vocal. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? They were doing a lot of things to change the culture and actually remove the culture, because there's an idea that says, out of the ashes of a fallen, broken culture can come utopia, happiness, where everybody has everything equally, and we don't need things like things that people fight over, like money and property and all that. That whole idea was being implemented in China. One of the things you have to get rid of is religion, because religion teaches a lot of very dangerous things when it comes to culture and language and morality and values. So China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor to distort the facts and present him in a bad light. They wanted, and Hudson Taylor had worked in China for a long time, they wanted to discredit his name and undermine what the gospel teaches about how to live. And as this author apparently was doing his research, he was increasingly, the article says, impressed by Hudson Taylor's character and godly life. And he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, according to the Phoenix Gazette, at the risk of losing his life, this author laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Christ as his Savior. And he was seeking because his government told him he had to. He wasn't actually looking for the Lord, but the beautiful thing about it is the Lord seeks those who seek him. So that would answer the question, who were they seeking? Now, what were they seeking? Remember, we're talking about Christmas and the things with these wise men, and what exactly were they seeking? If you look with me at verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, by the way, the word worship, usually in our minds as Americans, has something to do with religion. Or if you're into the Bible and a biblicist, it has to do with honoring the Lord. But we also understand there's some depth to this word as biblical Christians. The word actually, in its most basic, means to kiss towards. Not like we do today, bye, like, you know, but but to actually to bow the knee towards, to show great honor towards, to express great adoration or love toward. Worship is not just about religion. And people used to do that to the king. They would bow towards, to show honor towards, or show respect towards. Of course, when we do that to God, it's even deeper still. But if you look there in verse 2, they were seeking the king. They had seen his star in the east. If you look in verse 5 and 6, Herod was talking to the wise people in Israel, the scribes and priests, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They were seeking a ruler who would take care of, shepherd, feed, nurture, it's all encased in the word shepherding, Israel. If you look down at verses 8 through 12, we already saw he sent them to Bethlehem. They said, search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And they went and found the house, and they saw the star. In verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were seeking someone who was very important. They didn't fully understand how important he would be. They were doing this as emissaries to try to come and do early diplomacy, to show honor. That way the people who they served back at home, if this guy came up and became a world ruler, they could always say, hey, even when you were young, we showed you favors. And yet they were still there to show him great honor and deference. These men, being mystics, understood more than this was, they understood that this was more than just politics. Now in Luke 14, which we're not looking at right now, but in Luke 14, there's a passage where at the end of the chapter, where the Lord Jesus says, if any man comes to me, you know, like seekers do, and does not hate his family, he cannot be my disciple. Hate his family? Well, we understand that hate and love also have deeper meanings in the scriptures. It all has to do with valuing people in comparison to valuing other things, right? Love is, agape love is, treating someone as though they have great value. And hate in the Bible generally has to do less with your emotions and much more with how you treat people. If you spurn them, if you ignore them, if you make them sit in the back pew, or back chair, the last chair. No offense to the people in the back of the pew. It's different in church, right? But disrespecting, dishonoring, that's all according to the way the Bible defines hatred, acts of hatred. And of course, what the Lord Jesus is saying there, that in comparison to our family, we should choose him over our family. He's not saying devalue your family to nothing, spit on your family, but he's saying when it comes to the choice, he's the priority. But then in verse 15, or chapter 15 in Luke, he switches to this other stuff. Remember that illustration the Lord Jesus gave about the shepherd who had 99 sheep because one was lost, and he left the 99 sheep to go find that one sheep? Why would he say that right after he got done saying that if any man wants to come after me, he needs to devalue his family compared to me? He's talking to seekers, right? If you want to follow me, if you want to be a seeker of me, you have to make me a priority. That's what he was saying. And then in the very next chapter, he says, the shepherd, who's the shepherd? Oh, the Lord Jesus. The shepherd would leave the 99 to look for that one. What's he doing to that one? He's valuing that one more than he's valuing the 99. Now, does he feel differently about the two? Well, maybe not. But he's got these 99 all in a nice, safe place, right? Inside the walls of the, what do you call that, where you keep the flock? You know what I'm talking about. Not the barn. In Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the woman who lost a coin. And you know about those necklaces or those headbands they would wear with the coins hanging on them. If they lost one, they would move all the furniture, they would sweep the floor, they would spend all day looking for that coin. Well, don't you care about the other coins? Well, yeah, but they're all taken care of. This one's lost. The Lord Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about the prodigal son. All of these demonstrate something about the heart of God. Yes, he wants us to have that heart for him, to search for him, to search, to be a seeker. But guess what God does for seekers? For the ones who are honestly seeking him, he is seeking them. He makes himself more and more available to them. We know that when you are searching for light, God brings light. It's part of who he is and how he works. Here in Matthew chapter 2, these guys were seeking. They didn't even realize they were looking for the Son of God himself, God in the flesh. And yet, look who was revealed to them. Look who they found. I would propose that you can tell what you're seeking for by looking closely at what you've found. And by the way, it's never too late to rearrange your values so that he is at the top of all the things that you're looking for. In this case, these men were seeking the King of the Jews. It's one of the titles for the Lord Jesus throughout the scriptures. It's used here at the beginning of his life in Matthew 2. And at the end of his life, when it was put on the cross, remember what it said on that little sign that was above his head? King of the Jews. Herod was a Roman puppet king of the Jews. There were several different Herods in the Bible. This one was not from the line of David. In fact, the entire line was, if I am reading correctly, from the line of Esau. These were Edomite people that were put in charge of the people of Israel. They didn't have their greatest needs as a priority. They were concerned with pleasing the Romans. But somehow, Herod made the connection between the Magi, seekers of the King of the Jews, with the Lord Jesus, the King, the Christ, the Messiah, because he went and asked the priests and the scribes where the Christ. You know what the word Christ means, right? The anointed, the one appointed by God himself to rule, otherwise known in their mind as the Messiah. Well, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2 in Matthew, we can see that they found something very specific. What did they find? Well, the word for Jesus here is not newborn baby, but young child. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. I don't know about you, but I have this default thing in my head, probably from when I was a child, that when these guys showed up at the house, there he was in the manger. Except by this point, they had moved beyond where he was born, and now he was a young child. This is why soon in the history of this, Herod assumed that the child would be 2 years old or younger, and you could see where the first martyrs for Christ were murdered because of this guy, Herod, who was evil, very evil. But we know that the truth about the Lord Jesus is that everyone who seeks him usually finds someone different than what they expected, right? I mean, some people think, well, I need religion. I got to get God in my life. And so they come looking, and if they find the Savior, you know what they find? Not religion. Now, there's some religious sides to what we do, right? We have rituals, and we sing together, and we have church, and it's all good. But the truth about new life in Christ is so much bigger, isn't it, than just church. Oh, he got God. Remember that old saying from back in the day? Somehow he got religion. It's not the same thing as finding new life. For people who are actually seeking, when they find Christ, they find something much bigger. These magi didn't find a wealthy prince. Remember what Joseph's job was? Usually we assume it was woodworking, because the word is usually translated carpenter, but it's actually a word that could mean he also worked stone. He was a laborer, blue-collar kind of guy, Joseph. And his son was not a princely young kingling, but a laborer's son. And for us, we understand when we're explaining the Lord Jesus to people that he's not magic, right? I know old legends in the army about guys who carried a Bible in their pocket, and one day they got shot, and somehow that little Bible caught the bullet. Maybe a .22, but military style, I don't know about that. And look at that, there's truth to God because the Bible saved their life. And we're not talking about that. You can't rub this thing and get three wishes, right? You can't go to church a few times and get special favors from God. That's not how it works. And I hate to tell you this, but having personal devotions in the morning does not guarantee you're going to have a good day. I put this to the test. Had some relatively rough days after having really good devotions. That's not the point. He's not magic. When we come to the Lord Jesus, he meets us where we are in real life with all of this brokenness and problems and thinking and sideways ways of dealing with life and all of this woundedness and anger and hurt, right? The beauty of our Savior is that he meets us where we are, and then he helps us to grow beyond that to become what God meant for us to be all along. God created us for a purpose, and it wasn't just to be a doormat. It was to serve the one true creator of the universe. This is who the Lord Jesus is. He's not a genie or a magic deliverer. He's not some bearded guy in the sky, long white beard, who winks at our sin and doesn't take too many things too seriously. He's not the big man upstairs. The truth is that pursuing Christ should be like, remember those stories about the man who found a pearl of great price, and he ran and sold off everything he had so that he could have that one pearl? That's a good illustration of what we're talking about. This is what it means when we talk about Christmas. This is what we appreciate about what God gave us in his Son. And when we share gifts together, by the way, how many of you have already shared gifts with your family? I know between the in-laws and my folks, we have all these different times, usually over the phone, depending on the distances involved, where people open gifts in front of each other. Different people do it in different ways. But I would prefer to see that thing be something that we do in recognition of our effort to imitate what God did for us when he gave us his Son. Why do we give gifts? Why do we focus on that instead of like children, oh, I can't wait to get my presents? Because we learn that the real value is in taking the bounty that God has given to us and sharing it around to pass on what we've been given to others. It's the beauty of Christmas. God did give us an amazing gift, didn't he? In the old King James, Paul says that unspeakable gift. He's not saying we shouldn't talk about it. He's saying it's so deep that it's hard to even put words to the meaning of it. And yet we still try, don't we? And we have Christmas to try to practice it and to show people too. Let me close with this little cliche thing that I found that I like. It's not overly Christmassy, but I still think it's good. If our greatest need had been information, then God would have sent us an educator, or he would have made it so we could pick up internet in our heads or something. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need was to convince everybody else that our way is best, he probably would have sent us a military genius. Or if our greatest need had been pleasure or happiness, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. Our greatest need was for a savior. And so guess who he sent? He sent a savior. Whatever you're seeking, it is what you value. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You can tell what you treasure by what you're seeking, what you're afraid to lose, what you love the most. I would propose that the message of Christmas and the Lord's table and everything else that he has us do together, his message to us is that the best thing, the thing that's really worth our time and effort pursuing in the short amount of time we have on this earth, is himself. Because to fill that God-shaped hole, the only one who can fill it is God. And we know he sent us his son so that that could be made possible. Let's close in prayer, shall we? And by the way, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that we have a lot of choices when it comes to talking about Christmas from the scriptures. We thank you for the gift of the Son of God. We thank you for his humble family and the humble way he was born. We thank you for the shepherds who came and rejoiced because they knew that prophecy had been fulfilled. And we thank you also for these magi who came from far away, these pagan men, occultists, who were actually seeking the Messiah, even though they didn't realize the significance of who it was they were seeking. Father, we know just by observing what's going on around us that there are many people who are seeking, and they're trying to find happiness and contentment and fulfillment in all kinds of more and more crazy things. But you have given us the message of your Son. Father, I would ask that we would take this opportunity during Christmas to be a blessing to those around us and to point to the Messiah, and that we would move from here into the new year, dedicating ourselves not only to seeking your face and knowing you better, but also to help those around us who are seeking, thrashing around, trying all kinds of things to ease that aching gap in their hearts. Help us to point to you. Father, thank you for Christmas. Thank you that this year you gave us a white Christmas and a chilly one. And we thank you that you bless us in all of these little ways to make our experience a blessed thing. But most of all, Father, we thank you for the opportunity for us to meet together like this, to fellowship and worship you. We would ask that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.